There we go. Thank you, Mike. Got her up there. John chapter 14, Lord willing, we'll get through this rest of this chapter. I told you last week that I hope to have two more messages last week and this. I could easily break this one in, but we're going to try to wrap up the chapter today so you can celebrate the completion of one more chapter. Before we do that, let me say that it is great to have a body of Christ praying for things. We put out prayer lists, and I hope you take advantage of those. I trust you're praying. I, at our Wednesday night prayer service, ask our prayer group there to be praying for young people. All of those kids that just went out to Children's Church, all of those who are in high school, those who are into college, into their adulthood years, early adulthood years. There is a lot of pressure and tension on them, and my prayer as a pastor is that our kids will walk with the Lord. And so I think it behooves us to be praying. There's a lot of pressure from the world, a lot of influence out there from the world and beckoning, and it looks good for a while until it bites them in the rear end. And then, so let's be praying that they won't get bit. And if they do get bit by the world, that they'll walk back to the Lord. A tremendous thing. John chapter 14 is a wonderful chapter. And as we have been working through it, I want to kind of tie it all together today, hopefully, Lord willing. It is a time where Jesus Christ primarily is issuing these comforting words that we've been talking about to his disciples just prior to his death. It is bookended by this statement, "Do not let your heart be troubled." That very statement is found in verse 1 and in verse 27. So we know that everything in between there is pertaining to not having a troubled heart. We live in a troubled world, don't we? There are political troubles and turmoils and divisions. There are socio-economical troubles, discouragements. There's hardship everywhere we look. For some, the answer to solving those problems is more money, which only creates more problems, because the more money, the more problems a lot of us have. The answer to the world's problems is not more money. It's not better education. As important as that might be, it's not bigger and better and more influence. It's not more power. It's not more things. If you're trying to fill your life and solve your troubles by just getting enough money together, just getting it all pulled together, that will never happen. Amen. Preach it. That's my boy. When he's bad, he's Jeff and Anise's. These comforting words, "Do not let your heart be troubled," to serve as these bookends as the disciples have learned some pretty heavy news in the upper room. Verse 28, skip down there, is a telling verse. "You heard that I said to you, I go and I will come again to you. If you love me, you would have rejoiced because I go to the Father, for the Father is greater than I." that verse tells us where the disciples got high-centered on, doesn't it? When Jesus Christ said, I'm in a little while, I'm not going to be with you anymore, that's right where they got parked. Have you ever been high-centered? There was a lady, I remember this from Meridian. There was a lady, we used to have a gravel parking lot at Meridian First Baptist Church, and we had these telephone poles right down the middle of the parking lot to kind of serve as, you know, stops for people. Well, it didn't stop one lady. I don't even remember who it was, but she, probably a good thing that I don't, because I'd pick on her. But she evidently thought she was hitting the brake and hit the gas and popped right up on that. And her car was high-centered. And it just, there was no way for her to get off. It wasn't going anywhere. And in essence, that is what has happened here. The disciples have fixated on the Lord's comment that he is going to be departing from them. He mentioned the betrayal. He's already mentioned his coming crucifixion. When he mentioned the betrayal, they zeroed in on that for a moment. Is it I? Is it I? Is it I? But when he said, I'm not going to be with you any longer, they got hung up right there. And verse 28 tells us that. And so through that, Jesus Christ begins to start speaking these words of comfort. In spite of him departing, he wanted to comfort them. Don't let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. The solution for trouble, real trouble, spiritual trouble, is a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you're here today without the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, you may never realize this unless you come to know Christ, but you will have trouble, and you will not be able to overcome it without Christ. Believe. Jesus Christ tells his disciples, believe in who God is and believe in who I am. Believe that I go to prepare a place. There's a purpose for my departure. I'm not just going because I want to get away from you. I'm going to go, and you're going to have a place prepared for you. Not only that, I promise I will come again. Not only that, I will, when I come again, receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. Wouldn't it be wonderful if you knew that you had a place, a blessed place, a place in the presence of God when you depart this earth? What a blessed comfort that is. The Apostle Paul talks about that, the whole death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the resurrection chapter, talks about how we have such hope as Christians because Christ did raise from the dead. And because he lives, we can live also. Jesus continues to speak comforting words. He is confident that they know where he's going. He is returning to the Father. That's where I came from. All throughout the book of John up to this point, that's what he has communicated, both to his disciples and to the Pharisees, anyone who will hear, I came from the Father, I'm going to return to the Father. And so he's communicating to them a confidence in them. They've heard the message, you know where I'm going. And even though Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going, they did know where he was going. More comforting words. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father but by me. Been looking for truth? Well, Jesus is it. The Word of God is it. It is the definition of truth. A proper interpretation of the Word of God is the very definition of truth. A proper understanding of who Jesus Christ is, who He really is the way, the truth, and the life. He is all of that. He goes on to tell them of His connection with the Father. And this is an important connection that you grab a hold of even today as we get it further in on the message. If you had known Me, you would have known the Father also. In other words, He's saying, the Father and I are one. There is no disconnection between us. I am representing the Father in perfect form. And though Jesus Christ had laid aside His divine, the exercise of His divine attributes, I had to stop myself because I almost preached heresy. Jesus Christ did not lay aside His deity. Jesus Christ did not lay aside His capacity to know everything, to be able, in His deity, He just chose not to manifest those. He chose not to always use His deity. He chose to take upon Himself flesh and to be true human. He indicates words of comfort to His disciples, "You know Him and have seen Him." Notice the distinction between the prior phrase and that phrase. If you had known Him, implying there was a time when they didn't know Him, and that next phrase, "You know Him and have seen Him." Who had they seen? They had seen Jesus. Not one of these disciples is at this point there's any indication in Scripture that they had some kind of mosaic revelation where God came down and showed Himself, even His backside, to them. When Jesus spoke, "You know Him and have seen Him," He is speaking of Himself. And the connection that He has with the Father, "I am in the Father and the Father is in Me." Those are comforting words. He goes on to say, if you don't believe that, believe because of the work's sake. Look at all the miracles that I have performed. I've walked on the water. I've healed the blind. I've given hearing to those that were deaf. I've raised the dead. I've commanded the storm to stop, and it did. All of that in Your presence. If you don't believe anything else, believe that. Who else can do those things? The Lord is trying to build a foundation under His disciples that they would desperately need as they face the world without Him. He even gives them this further encouragement: greater works than these He will do because I go to the Father. The one who believes in Me, the indication is that one who really believes in Me will do greater works, greater in mass, greater in scope, not greater in ability, but will reach beyond where Jesus Christ geographically is what I'm trying to say. One of those mornings. Geographically, Jesus had a very small ministry. But the gospel has reached throughout the world. And it did so through His disciples. He used them as the gospel would go forward to be the salt, the light, the foundation of the gospel going forward. He tells them that if they're right and they're praying in his will, that he will do it. There is power in prayer. Those are comforting words. And then we hit those words that look like Jesus maybe was switching to a different topic other than comforting his disciples, where he gives them, if you love me, keep my commandments. But we found out that that was really key to their comfort, to their peace, to their walk with the Lord, their relationship with the Lord. Obedience. Obedience brings comfort into our lives. We don't have to worry. We don't have to stress if we just do what God tells us to do. It's fairly simple, isn't it? Fairly straightforward, though how difficult it is to do. Then he promised this. I will give you another helper. I won't leave you alone. I'm going to send the Holy Spirit of God. And this is one who will be with you forever. He will take up residence in your life. This is the one defined by John in his gospel as the Spirit of Truth. Beyond that, Jesus said, not only will you have the Holy Spirit of God that comes and abides in you forever, but I won't leave you as orphans. None of us want to be orphaned, do we? Jesus said, I will come to you. He's reiterating that he will return, giving them confidence. After all, that is what they've gotten high-centered on, his departure. I won't be with you. And so this is the second time in this chapter alone that he has informed them, I will come again. What a glorious gospel that is. What good news that is. And then he gives those comforting words, because I live, you will live also. You know, as I was looking this chapter over again this week, one thought hit me, that throughout this whole dialogue of comforting words, Jesus never once referred to his death. He'd already told them about that prior to this. But once he starts these comforting words, it's like he is looking beyond death already. He does not mention death. He simply says, I'm going to go away. I'm going to go to the Father. I'm going to return. It's for your good. Because I live. I mean, that phrase right there. Yeah, he's living right there, then and there. But you can see how Jesus is looking beyond it, can't you? Because I live. After I've gone through the crucifixion, after I've been buried and been in the tomb for 3 days, when I rise again, you will realize that I am alive. You will see me. You will touch me. You will know it to be true beyond a shadow of a doubt. You will experience my life. And when you do, remember this. Be encouraged by this. Because I live, you will live also. What a great encouragement. I don't want a show of hands, but my guess is that there are a few of you out there that are afraid of dying. When my wife was diagnosed with stage 4 cancer, my dad asked her, are you afraid of dying? And she said, I'm not afraid of dying because I know where I am going. I have the hope of eternal life But then she got real and she said, but I'm not looking forward to the dying process. This is where we as Christians far exceed any other world religion that is out there. Every other world religion has a dead patriarch to their faith. We serve a risen Savior. And because He lives, we will live too. Those are comforting words. In that day, Jesus goes on to say, you will know. It's interesting, isn't it? If you know something to be true, it's not a matter of faith. Think about that for a moment. We look forward in faith, believing that Jesus died, was buried, rose again. We look forward. Were you there? Did you see it happen? Jesus is saying here, in essence, there is a day coming when your faith will be proven. Now, don't get me wrong. I think some of you might misinterpret what I just said or what I at least intended to communicate. Faith is a wonderful thing. And faith is a certainty of God because God said so. Faith is, some say, a blind leap. No, we have the Word of God, which delineates for us, lays out for us truth that we can take to the bank. But when he says, in that day you will know, the idea is you will experience it firsthand. You won't have to go on faith anymore. You will experience it firsthand. And he gives that instruction again, love me, keep my commandments. The Holy Spirit will be with you. He will teach you. He will teach you all things. He will remind you all things. And then he speaks these words, the title of our message this morning, peace I leave with you. I don't do this often. I'm not trying to impress you when I do this. This is the Greek word with English letters. If I put up the Greek letters, you wouldn't know what they were. It's all Greek to you, yes. It is pronounced Irene, not Iran. How many of you have a Strong's Concordance at your disposal? It's a great resource. Guy, last name Strong, went through and put down every word in the King James Version. He took it, took the Greek word for it, put a number to it, gave a definition, went through and did some defining and studying of how it was used in the Greek language, and it's a wonderful resource. If you don't know how to use it, you should learn. It's a wonderful resource. These are the definitions that you can find in the Strong's Concordance for this word that is translated peace. Peace, peace of mind, invocation of peace, a common Jewish farewell. How many of you have heard the Hebrew word shalom? That's the word peace. This is the Greek equivalent. And so, what Strong's is saying is there's many different ways that this can be used, this word. It can be used like a greeting. Shalom is peace. Jews will use that even to this day. They mean do well, Godspeed, things help. I hope and pray things go well for you. If you look at helpsministry.com, at their word, in their word study, they give this definition of the word peace: properly wholesome, i.e. when all essential parts are joined together, peace. I fixated on that as I was looking at this definition. I fixated on that joined together. And it was something I could not get out of my mind. How does being joined together equivalate to, how is that the same as peace? In other words, what some of these definitions are driving at, and we'll come back to that, where my mind went in just a moment. If you have Jesus Christ as your Savior, the Prince of Peace, if you have peace that Jesus is talking about here, you won't fall to pieces. Not spiritually, not emotionally, not in any other way. If you have the peace that Jesus promised his disciples, you will not fall apart. So I got thinking about that definition about joining together, so I had to do some more research, and this is a very truncated version of Thayer's Greek lexicon. You know I don't ever do this. I don't ever do this to you, but this is interesting to me as I began to mull over what in the world does having joined together have to do with the word peace. Thayer's Greek lexicon, again, this is a shortened version of that. This is the high point, said, there are six different ways that you can define this word, and six different ways in the Greek language that it is used. It can be a state of national tranquility, the exemption from the rage and havoc of war. In other words, we're not at war. That's peace. It can be peace between individuals, where there is harmony, concord, we get along. Marv's looking at Pat, wondering, do we have that? It can have the idea, same idea that we find in the Hebrew words, that's shalom up there, but security, safety, prosperity, peace. Here's the one that I gave you the full on. Point number four, the full thing. I'm not going to read all of that, but specifically the Messiah's peace. The way that leads to peace or salvation. You see, the reality is that if you go to the pages of the Word of God, if you are without Christ, you're at enmity with God Himself. You're at war. You say, well, I don't feel like I'm at war. I haven't lobbed any bombs at God, and I don't feel God's lobbed any bombs at me. You are at war. If you don't have a relationship with God through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're at enmity with God. Why? Because of sin. But the Messiah's peace is a plan of salvation that bridges that gap, takes care of the enmity, resolves the conflict, and brings you into a right relationship with God. Number five was also, and this one was extensively long, gave all kinds of Bible references where it was translated in this way. According to a conception distinctly peculiar to Christianity, the tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God and content with its earthly lot. Why does this matter? Well, let me get to 6 and I'll tell you. Verse number 6, or not verse, definition number 6. Of the blessed state of devout and upright men after death, may he rest in peace. We use it that way in the English language. So did they in the Greek language. But these two, pertaining to salvation and being at peace with God and content with its earthly lot, are particularly important. Think about what the disciples were about to face. The reality is that they were going to go to the garden very shortly after this, and the religious leaders were going to come and grab Jesus and eventually put him to death. That wasn't very peaceful. Following the resurrection of Christ and the ascension of Christ, these men were going to go out into a cruel world, and persecution was going to happen. They were going to face, in fact, many of them will be martyred for the name of Christ. That's not sounding very peaceful, is it? So when Jesus says, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you," he is not talking about the lack of hostility. There will be plenty of that. They are going to face that. In fact, both in James this morning, you heard that. If you were here for our adult Sunday school class and Dennis reading in James, there was almost a promise. If you're in Christ, you're going to suffer. You're going to go through hardships. This idea, though, of being content with our earthly lot, recognizing that we are right with God and it's all going to be settled someday in the right way, that's the peace that Jesus was talking. Christ has communicated for them when he said, I leave with you. He wanted to emphasize that though he had communicated his impending death, though he had communicated his immediate departure, though he had communicated with his disciples his inconceivable division from them, there was one thing of his that he was leaving with them. The Holy Spirit was going to come, that was a promise, but he was going to leave with them peace. Sitting in the hall closet, not the hall closet, the hall cabinet, is a cup and saucer. It has purple roses. It has my name written in my grandmother's hand on the bottom. It is all I have of my Grandma Dobbs. That and two little cherubim candlesticks. That was my inheritance from her when she left this world. The monetary value is nil. The sentimental value is out of this world. Maybe you have something of someone's like that, whether it is of great monetary value or not, it is of high sentimental value. Do you know that if those things broke, if those things were destroyed, it would not impact my life in the negative at all? Yeah, I would be hurt. I would feel bad. But I would still eat well. I would still have a place to live. I would still have my children, which I value far beyond that. But to his disciples, Jesus said, "My peace I give to you. My peace I leave with you." It is talking about the Messiah's peace. It's talking about that salvation that comes that in to put us into right relationship with God. In essence, Jesus is saying, "I'm in right relationship with God, so I'm good. And I'm going to give it to you." Get to the end of Luke chapter 1, verse 79 says, "To shine upon those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." That's talking about salvation. Why did Christ come? For that reason. To guide those who were in darkness into the light, to bring them into a right relationship with God. And he says to his disciples, "Peace I leave with you, my peace." Not just anybody's peace. It's my peace. Now go back to that fifth definition from Thayer's lexicon. The tranquil state of a soul assured of its salvation through Christ, and so fearing nothing from God, and content with its earthly lot. Dear disciples, you're going to go and you're going to face a hostile world. Some of you are going to be martyred, but it's okay. It's okay. Because I'm leaving you my peace, a right relationship with God, salvation. Look at Romans 8:6. Paul says here, "For to be carnally minded is death," or to be fleshly minded is death, "but to be spiritually minded is life and peace." Where's your focus? The here and now, or upon a right relationship with God? Let me just contrast, because when Jesus says, "My peace," he is hinting at the fact that there are other types of peace out there. In fact, you see it there, don't you? Verse 27, "Peace I leave to you, my peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you." The reality is the world has an idea of peace, don't we? As humanity, we think about peace. There is this thought that the world at someday will live in utopia, that we will stop having wars. Well, it will come, folks, but it won't come until the Prince of Peace comes. We go for a while without a war, without a world war, without conflict, and we think, "Oh, goody, peace has arrived." But you know, don't you? You know that that is only temporary. You know that at some point there will be aggressions and there will be wars and there will be conflicts. The reality is the world's kind of peace is fleeting at best. to achieve peace? Well, that could be wrought with concessions and compromises that we don't want to go down. We have peace. Why? Well, because we do whatever our dictator tells us to do. That's not peace. That's not peace. The reality is, peace is often a tactic. Used in warfare. Think about that. Isn't that how World War II happened? Hitler just kept advancing. Countries kept making concessions to have peace. Peace. You know, we can do that in our spiritual life as well. Why is the church where the church is? Why is it that Christianity is so far away from where the Word of God tells us we should be? Well, because we start making concessions for unity and peace and tranquility. Don't get me wrong. I want unity, peace, tranquility within the church, within the body of Christ. But the truth of the matter is, without the way, the truth, and the life, there can be no peace, not real peace, not lasting peace. So if you're compromising what you believe just so you can get along, if you're compromising what the Word of God says just so you can get along, that's not biblical peace. And it is doomed to fail. Christ's peace is based on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 9:6 talks about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it ends with a long description of who he is with this phrase, the Prince of Peace. Before that comes things like Almighty God, the Prince of Peace. So folks, Christ's peace is based on a right relationship with the Prince of Peace. Does that not make sense? Paul said this to the Ephesians. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off, you're going to catch on here in just a minute. I promise. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing walls. All of a sudden, when I read that verse, the light bulb turned on in my mind as I'm looking at those reference books, looking at definitions, which some people would find boring. And I am sitting there looking at that to join together, and I am recognizing as I get to this verse, Christ is joining us to himself. And he is breaking down the walls between the Jews and the Gentiles. And he is in the body of Christ joining them together. You see, the interesting thing is if you look back over the Bible and you study it out, you recognize that sin divides. It's true in the Garden of Eden. There in the Garden of Eden, when Adam and Eve sinned, they were separated from God. They didn't have the close walk with God that they had once enjoyed. They were separated from the garden, which had been a luxurious place, but they were separated from it. when Jonah and his family got off the boat, got out of the ark, and didn't move out like God had told them to. Did I say Jonah? Told you it was one of those days. I did that just to see if you were listening. You passed the test. Noah. You know where that comes from. It's my own fault because I love to trick people on that, and I do that all the time. That's my own fault. When Noah, get it right, and his family got off of the ark, and they were commanded to go and populate, and they didn't. There are in Genesis chapter 11, the Tower of Babel, languages were introduced, and division took place. Don't obey me, division. Obey me, coming together. Over and over throughout God's word, that is true. Sin divides and brings trouble and conflict into our lives. A right relationship with God and obedience brings peace. Verse 14, for he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barriers of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace. And might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. You know, it's interesting as you read through the rest of John in your studying, prepping for my messages, you do that, right? You will find that from this point forward, Jesus brings up this subject of peace several times. He doesn't want his disciples to forget it. Chapter 16, verse 33, I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation. Jesus wasn't blind to what they were going to go through. In the world you will have tribulation, but take courage. I have overcome the world. I have overcome it. The reality is, since Christ has overcome, if you're in Christ, you're an overcomer too. John 20, verse 19. It was the first day of the week, and that very evening, while the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews. This is right after the crucifixion. For fear of the Jews, Jesus came right after the resurrection and stood among them. And this is what he said, peace be with you. Jesus didn't give up on this concept of his peace, did he? John 20, 21, and Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so also I am sending you. You're going to go out into the world. It's not going to be easy, but it's going to be okay. There's that telling verse again. They are fixated on the departure of Christ. But he tells them, you should be rejoicing because when I go, I'm going to the Father and I'm going to have a restored relationship with him because I have a right relationship with him. You can too. I want to touch just ever so briefly on the phrase, the Father is greater than I, because so many have misconstrued it. I want you to realize that Jesus Christ is not contradicting himself. Some have said, well, this is proof that Jesus really wasn't God. No, that's not what he's saying. There have been plenty of times where Jesus Christ has communicated his deity. If you have seen me, you have seen the Father. I and the Father are one. John's gospel starts out, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. The deity of Christ is not questioned in that statement, the Father is greater than I. What Jesus is saying, according to Warren Wiersbe, and I don't disagree with this statement, I just don't think he goes far enough, he was not denying his own deity or equality with God. When Jesus was on earth, he was necessarily limited by having a human body. In other words, when he talks about the Father being greater, he's talking in his from the vantage point of his humanity. I'm limited to time and space, and I get tired, and I grew in wisdom and in knowledge and in stature both with God and man. So in my humanity, the Father is greater. Well, I don't disagree with any of that, but I don't think Warren Wiersbe went far enough, and I love Warren Wiersbe. He goes on to say, he voluntarily laid aside the independent exercise of his divine attributes and submitted himself to the Father. Okay, I agree with all that. But he still didn't go far enough. John MacArthur went a little step further, and I appreciate John MacArthur's comments here. But I'll tell you something, I don't think John MacArthur went far enough. The Lord was not speaking here of his essential nature as God, but of his submissive role during his ministry on earth. Well, I don't disagree with that. I think that's a true statement. John MacArthur, thumbs up, but you didn't go far enough. The Father is greater than I. What does Jesus mean? Well, I believe it goes beyond what these two men have said. The Lord was not speaking here of his essential nature as God, but as his submissive role from eternity past. Did you see the difference? Within the Godhead, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, there is no difference in their characteristics, in their abilities. They are divine person. They are one. One God in three persons, but they have different roles. And the truth of the matter is, they have always had different roles. The Father has always had the role, for lack of a better term, as commander-in-chief. The Son, who is God, has always been God, will always be God, has always surrendered and submitted to the commander-in-chief. That has never been different. Why is that important? Well, because within the triune Godhead, that is peace. There's no conflict. No one vying for a higher position, higher rank, or a higher... And my time is up. I really wish it wasn't, because there's much more to say. Our gracious Heavenly Father, may we grab a hold of the peace that the Lord Jesus Christ left for his disciples. May we understand the peace that we can have in Christ, even in the midst of turmoil and strife within a cruel, harsh world. May we understand that when we're right with you, we don't have to fear anything. We can trust you. We can lean on you. God, help us. Help us to live in the peace of Christ without fear, being content in this world. We ask it in your precious name. Amen.